A while back, a friend of mine was up in the loft moving some boxes around. And now his loft wasn't boarded up at the time. And if you've ever been in a loft of a house, you'll know that normally you have what you've got is wooden beams spaced out to walk on. And in between the beams, you've got a thin layer of plasterboard screwed underneath. And then you've got between the gaps some soft insulation. You've probably seen that. Well, my friend, as he was moving his boxes around, he put his foot between some of these beams and he went straight through the ceiling. His shoulders were caught by the beams. He's a broad-shouldered man and he was just dangling in the room below with his legs flapping around. It's hilarious. You see, where we put our feet matters. Today, that is what God is teaching us through the story of Gideon. We've been going through the book of Judges in our morning services for a number of weeks now. It's about a time in Israel's history before there was a king. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And that means they keep chasing after false gods. They keep abandoning the true God, shunning his word and his worship. And because of that, God keeps handing them over to their enemies. But because God is incredibly gracious, he also keeps saving them, doesn't he? But each time God saves them, as soon as the judge he raises up saves them, and they die, they become even more corrupt than before. And what we see here is that abandoning God decreates us. In other words, sin decreates us. And it's what we all do by nature. We all fall away from God like a car parked on a hill without the handbrake on. We all spiral away from life itself like a helicopter seed falling from a tree. But we've seen that although sin increases, God's grace is increasing, isn't it? Grace is meant to show us our desperate need for salvation. We need saving from ourselves. That's the message of the book of Judges. We need saving from ourselves. Last week we saw in the first part of Gideon's story the problem of misplaced fear. Misplaced fear. But now we're going to see something different. We're going to see the problem of misplaced trust. And we're going to be asked this question. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? First, we're going to see Gideon's grill. Then, second, God's glory. And then third, God's grace. So firstly, Gideon's grill, verse 33 to 40 there. Now, we're not too long after we left off last week. Okay, it's still harvest time in Israel, and Israel's enemy has just crossed over the camp over the river Jordan to camp out and sweep through Israel and just swipe all of their harvest up like they do every year. And now, just come to verse 34 with me. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. Hang on a minute. The Abiezrites are the clan that Gideon belongs to, his home team. Only, do you remember what happened last week? They were the people who wanted him dead, weren't they? They wanted to kill him because he chopped down their idols. But now, those people have come to help Gideon in battle. Isn't that amazing? And then Gideon calls the surrounding tribes to help as well. They come as well. Everyone is rallying around Gideon. The man who said to God, do you remember, I'm the youngest sibling and my family are the least important in Israel. Everyone is gathering around that man right now. This is a huge miracle. This is a miracle, do you see? And they, despite his thoughts, Gideon does begin to do what God commanded, doesn't he? That the Spirit of God comes on him and he calls the people to war. Just before we think, though, that the Holy Spirit here is completely endorsing everything that Gideon does, it's worth knowing that the same thing, the same phrase, is said about the false prophet Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. The Holy Spirit came upon Balaam there too. So the Spirit is empowering Gideon, but not necessarily endorsing everything that he does. We need to be sure of that, and especially as we come to Samson later on. Okay, everything is going really well. A huge army is gathering around Gideon, but everything is also getting very real for Gideon, isn't it? Because he gets cold feet. He is like a man who's quickly climbing up a massive rock face, and then just before he gets to the top, he just takes a peek down. That's a bad move, isn't it? Gideon is afraid. God has already told him very clearly that he is going to save Israel through him. And he's told him twice that he is going to be with Gideon. He gave an amazing sign to Gideon, didn't he? Incredible. He burned up the sacrifice himself and disappeared. And then God built his confidence up even more, didn't he? By making his dad defend him instead of discipline him. By making the locals fight for him instead of kill him. And by making three huge tribes get behind him and follow him into war. God is amazing, isn't he? But for Gideon, that's not enough. It's not enough. So he says something that should sound like scratches of nails on chalkboards. Just come to verse 36. He says to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." He says, if you will save Israel, as you have promised. If you'll perform this sign, then I will know you will save Israel as you said. Does that feel like nails on a chalkboard to you? You see, God has already spoken, hasn't he? Gideon is not trying to discern the will of God, is he? I hope you can see that. He knows exactly what God has said. Gideon simply trusts physical signs more than the word of God. The word of God is not enough for Gideon. If he's going to commit his life to God, he needs some real hard evidence. He needs undeniable supernatural experiences if he is going to trust God's word. Does that sound familiar? You know, there are lots of people, friends, who call themselves Christians even, but their Bibles are the dustiest things in their houses. If only God would give them a special sign in the sky, then they would take God seriously. There are Christians who fall over themselves, literally, to have emotional experiences of God, sometimes tangible, something they can feel or see. And they hold worship services where a Bible is hardly ever opened. I've been in these sorts of churches. I can tell you firsthand. It's been something that believers have been tempted with for millennia, though. So we need to watch out, friends. What was the sign Gideon wanted God to perform to confirm what he'd already told Gideon, though? "I'm going to leave my jumper on the floor overnight, God. In the morning, if it's wet, but the ground around it is dry, then I'll trust your word." But then the next night, he hasn't trusted, has he? Then the next night, "God, actually, if you do the reverse again, then I will trust your word, really. Then I will really, really trust you, Lord." And people have ripped this right out of the Bible as a lesson on how to understand what God wants us to do in our lives. People say things like this: "Lord, if you give me all green lights on the way to work, I will marry Bob. People say that. Or, God, if you make that preacher say something about serving in Cuba as a missionary, then I will go. Father, if you want me to quit my job, give me heads. If you don't want me to quit, give me tails. People do this. Brothers and sisters, this is not an example for us to follow. It's actually God showing us how wrong it is to seek special signs from God when he has already told us his will. You know what else makes that as clear as day? Verse 39 there, right in the middle, Gideon says to God, what does he say? Allow me one more test with the fleece. One more test. He's testing God. What should be totally shocking to a believer? This is forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that's what the Lord Jesus quotes himself when Satan tempts him to test God. God's promise was being tested. Matthew 4 verse 7, Jesus says this, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's the same word, exactly the same in the Greek ancient translation. But you might be thinking, okay, so why does God answer Gideon's request then? How could it have been wrong for him to do this? Well, you see, the thing is, as we've been seeing in the whole of the book of Judges, God's answer is a display of unbelievable grace. He is kind to his people. We should be very careful to avoid thinking that God's kindness is an affirmation of our actions. We shouldn't automatically think that blessing equals approval. The scriptures repeatedly tell us, don't they, that believers will face persecution and the wicked, they often prosper. We should be careful. It's absolutely right to pray for wisdom and for the Lord to open the doors, the right doors for us when we push them, to make our paths clear. That's right, that's fine. That's what the Apostle Paul prays in Colossians chapter 4. It's good to recognize God's good providence in our lives, but without trying to turn every single thing into a code that we need to decode for our lives. The primary way that God has decided to guide his people is through his word, the Bible. The Bible is full of godly principles. The Bible is how God wants us to find our direction and to make decisions. And you know, the more familiar that we are with the Bible, the more we become confident of his will. We understand the things he loves, the things he wants in our lives. And that very, very much clarifies lots of situations in our lives. We all want assurance and guidance in life, though, don't we? It's a natural thing to want. And we can sympathize with Gideon. I can certainly sympathize with Gideon. None of us have been in his position, at least I think none of us have, commanding an army that's massively outnumbered. In the Christian life, we have lots of enemies, don't we? We have the world, the flesh, and the devil waging war against our soul every day. If you don't know that, you need to know that. Just like Gideon, the Lord has said that he will be with us. And not only that, he has given us his Holy Spirit to live inside us too. But sometimes the Christian life can feel just ordinary. We're here fighting the desires of our old self, the temptations of the world, and perhaps even the pressures of the evil one. And it would be quite nice, perhaps, if we had a visit from an angel or a sign in the sky that said, keep going. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But friends, we can hold on to the greatest assurance that God has ever given us, his only Son. As we read God's word, we come face to face with the Son of God. He is all over the book that we hold in our hands so dearly. It's all about him. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Son, we grow in our assurance that he is all that we need. We don't need anything else. So Gideon has grilled God. God's word wasn't enough for him. He needed signs as well. But his doubts won't derail God's purposes, will they? So secondly, let's see God's glory. God's glory. Chapter 7, verse 1 to 8. Now, in Isaiah chapter 10, you might remember, if you can throw your mind back far enough, the incredibly proud king Sennacherib thought all his impressive conquests, and they were impressive, they were down to his own achievements and his skill. He boasted about how great he was. And you know, God said to him this, "Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the saw boast against the one who uses it?" You see, our sinful nature convinces us that we are the God of our own lives. We are in control, and we should be. In reality, though, boasting about our own achievements and skills is like an axe boasting about cutting down a tree. But God wants all human confidence to be stripped away, so that we know salvation comes from him alone, not from us. And that's why God does what he does in the next part of Gideon's story. Gideon to ditch his confidence in human power and place his confidence in the Lord instead. God wants Gideon to see the foolishness of human wisdom, which relies on physical power for security. Where is Gideon's trust? Is it in a big army or a big God? Is it in a big army or a big God? Now, Gideon has his army prepared for battle, doesn't he? It's a huge army, actually. There are 32,000 men behind him. And we'll find out next week that the enemy camp has 135,000 men in that camp. So that's about 4-1. Okay, pretty bad odds, but not impossible. But come to chapter 7, verse 2 here with me. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me.'" God wants to strip away our trust in human strength. He wants us to place our trust where it should be, in him alone. You see, God wants us to know that where we need to place our trust is in him, so that we don't fall through the ceiling of our lives. God is going to whittle Gideon's army down to just a few men, 300 men. And the reason he's doing this is because he doesn't want Israel to be in any doubt in their mind that the victory was 100% God. It's got to be clearly the work of God. If there's the slightest chance that Israel could misunderstand the situation and think they are the ones who delivered themselves, he would not allow that, you see. It's for our own safety and for our own good that we put our trust in the right place. The same is true of our salvation, you know. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." God wants us to know, brothers and sisters, that our salvation has absolutely nothing to do with us. No action on our part has saved us. The Lord did it all. And he wants us to know that, so that we don't place our confidence in anything other than him. All of it needs to be in him. All of it. "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." How does God make sure his people won't say, "My own strength has saved me"? How does he do that? He makes the numbers impossible. He tells Gideon to send everyone home who is afraid. And 22,000 men leave. Only 10,000 stay behind. If over 2/3 of your team quit on the spot and walked out the building, you'd be pretty worried, wouldn't you? That would be devastating. This is devastating. But God doesn't want fearful men to be in the war, which is ironic, really, because Gideon has stayed behind, hasn't he? God wants Gideon to put his confidence in him and not in human strength. And then 13:1 is still not an impossible situation, is it? More needs to go. So God tells Gideon to pick out all the men who lap up water like a dog and send the rest home. God wants a ridiculously small army to face the massive enemy swarm. And we'll find out in chapter 8, that makes the odds 450-1. Shocking, isn't it? These are the odds God likes. The Lord wants his people to stop trusting in human strength, in numbers, and instead trust in him alone for salvation. It's pretty easy for us to read the story of Gideon, though, knowing how it ends, isn't it? And seeing all of his flaws and all of Gideon's hesitations, and not realize this is a mirror for our own hearts. We too easily, don't we, trust in human strength. We ignore the strength of the Lord. We too easily boast about our own achievements and ignore the Lord who gives us everything that we have. Let's do a quick thought experiment, okay? Let's say you're the only Christian in your workplace alongside 100 atheists. You're sat next to one of them and one day she asks you, what do you think about God? And you hesitate. You think about the barrage of abuse that the rest of the office will give, the potential for your career to be damaged for life. So you shy away from the question and you deflect. Just imagine you're in the same office, but this time the woman sat next to you is the only atheist and everyone else is an evangelical Christian. Would you react the same way? Wouldn't you burst with confidence? You might answer loudly and boldly so that other Christians could be aware and come over and help you with the evangelism. You wouldn't be afraid at all, would you? Do you realize God's power has not changed in those two situations? The only thing that has changed is the appearance of security. It's just numbers. Numbers. It's human strength. But God's power is the same in both situations. We could do the same thing with our friendship groups at school, with family members, all sorts of situations you can do the same experiment with. It's not even just evangelism. We can falsely elevate human strength in. If people were crying out to God in the streets right now, in Winterley, and there was a huge revival, if our prayer meetings were packed to the brim with people, would our zeal for the Lord be the same? What effect would that have on our everyday life living before the Lord? If you think it would have any effect on you whatsoever, you need to recognize you are placing some confidence in numbers, human strength. But God's power and God's presence doesn't depend on human strength. He is not more powerful in a packed out church than he is with a tiny church. Maybe you think, I am weak. I feel I'm too old or I'm too young for God to use me. You need to realize you are placing confidence in human strength. You're trusting the human ability, that human ability is needed for God to use you. But remember, God's power is perfected in weakness. God often puts his people in situations that are impossible deliberately, humanly speaking, so that we are forced to trust him to provide. If you're going through a tough trial right now and you're just thinking to yourself, I just don't have enough strength to get through this. You need to remember, we don't have the strength to get through anything without the Lord. The Lord is the source of all of our strength, all the time, every day, every moment. See, I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us struggle with the temptation to let human strength make us feel confident. But the Lord wants us to stop trusting that and start trusting him alone. So can I ask friends, where is your trust? Where is your trust? We've seen how Gideon trusted in tangible signs much more than God's word. And then we saw that God wants Gideon and all his people to stop trusting in human strength and wisdom and instead rely on the Lord for salvation. And lastly, we're going to see how Gideon is still afraid, but God deals with him very graciously. So lastly, God's grace, verse 9 to 18 there. Gideon, he's standing with just 300 men, and they're preparing to fight an enormous army. There's no chance, humanly speaking, of a victory. And God has deliberately made that so. Remember, just come to verse 9 with me. During the night, that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." See, God knows that Gideon is afraid. He knows. He's not asking a question here. It's rhetorical. He knows Gideon is afraid. And right from the beginning of Gideon's story, we have seen, haven't we, that he is a fearful man. He's afraid of the Midianites. So he's hiding in the wine press to process the harvest. He's afraid of dying after seeing the angel of the Lord. He's afraid of the people of his hometown. And here, Gideon is afraid of fighting a war when the odds are impossible. That's understandable, isn't it? But God arranged this situation deliberately, didn't he? So what's he doing? Why does he want Gideon to be in a position where relying on human strength would be like stepping on insulation between the beams in your loft? God wants Gideon to put his feet in the right place. He wants Gideon to trust him alone for salvation. But God is a gracious God. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that sometimes we need him to give us some reassurance. God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't get fed up with us. He graciously leads us from a place of weak faith to stronger faith, from where we are now to where we need to be. And so God comes to Gideon during the night and he gives him just what he needs to be rid of his fear. He sends him to the enemy camp, doesn't he, with his servant and says, just listen to what they're saying, Gideon. So Gideon sneaks over to the enemy camp and here's what happens. Just come to verse 13 with me. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." What an incredible coincidence that was, eh? Gideon arrived at just the right moment to overhear an enemy soldier who'd been woken up from a disturbing dream he'd had, and he was retelling it to his friend. That is amazing timing, isn't it? Well, this soldier, even though he doesn't worship Yahweh, the true God, he knows his dream is a message sent from God, doesn't he? He doesn't doubt that for one second. And so he tells his friend. And as soon as his friend hears it, what does he do? He immediately accepts it as a message coming from God too, doesn't he? Just like to pause for a moment and realize these are two unbelievers. Both of them have no doubt whatsoever that God has spoken. And they don't demand any proof, do they? These two unbelievers don't only believe that God has spoken, they also believe God is telling them that they are going to be destroyed by Gideon and his minuscule army, really. You know, the dream could be interpreted all sorts of ways, couldn't it? It's not clear. Why don't they think it's a helpful warning instead? Surely they've seen the thousands of Israelite soldiers streaming home, abandoning the war. You can't do that sort of thing secretly, can you? And these enemy soldiers should be filled with self-confidence that their God is on their side, right? So why be so absolutely convinced that the dream means God is going to give the enemy their camp over to Gideon? That's incredible, isn't it? Gideon was given far more clear and direct revelation from God. He'd had multiple messages confirming certain victory instead, hadn't he? But hasn't Gideon been continually doubting God's word? And yet these two pagans, they immediately believe God's word, even though it's unclear. It is not direct revelation, and it's about their certain defeat. But they immediately trust God's word, don't they? And as Gideon hears the words of these pagans, he finally puts his trust in God, doesn't he? And he falls down and he worships God right there and right then. It's the only time in the book of Judges where a judge does that, by the way. God has given Gideon all the confidence he needs to trust his word, hasn't he? And so Gideon now goes back and rallies the army for war straight away. Do you see? God is a gracious God. God is a gracious God. You can't help but see that as you watch the story of Gideon unfold. God is an incredibly gracious God, and he's patient and he's kind. Since the very moment Gideon was called by God until right now, he hasn't fully trusted the Lord's word. He's constantly wobbled. He's like lots of people who hear God's word and they respond in part. Maybe they come along to some church services or a Christianity Explored course, but they don't fully trust in God's word. Maybe that's you. If it is, I want you to know that God knows your fears. And he knows what you need if you're going to grow in confidence that his word is trustworthy. And he's calling you to move forward like Gideon. So expect him to give you what you need. Don't expect to overhear a dream from God. That's not the point. But do expect him to provide what you need to place your trust in his word. If you're a Christian, maybe you can look back. I know I can. Look back on our lives and think, I know that's what God has done with me. He graciously gave us all that we needed to trust his word fully. Praise the Lord for that. Perhaps for you right now, though, you do trust the Lord, but you're also feeling a bit weak and shaky. You feel a little bit like Gideon with his 300 men facing the impossible. And the Lord wants you to know that in Christ, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When we're struggling in the Christian life, the Lord doesn't simply say, buckle up, get on with it. Come on, I've already told you. He doesn't say that, does he? And he knows all of our needs and he graciously provides for all of them. Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you know that's what our Heavenly Father is like? Do you trust him? Where are your feet standing right now? Are you like Gideon, placing your trust in a special sign from God, all the while neglecting what he's already said in his word? Are you like Gideon, placing your trust in human strength and wisdom instead of the Lord? Do you, like Gideon, need the Lord to take away a certain fear that you have and encourage you to trust his word? Friends, the Lord wants us to trust in him alone. It's the only way to true life. It's the only way to victory. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? That's what the passage is asking us. Where is your trust?